6. Ephesians chapter 6. And when you get there, let me know. Just kind of look up this way when you found that spot in your Bibles. We're going to read for the final time together in our study of this section of Ephesians, our text. And we won't just read tonight's text, but we'll read the whole section that we've been studying, and we'll read it together for the last time. So when you got Ephesians 6:10, all right, let's go ahead and read it together. You follow along as I read out loud. Starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand therefore, having your," and here come those armor pieces, "your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation." And now we transition from armor to weapons, and there's two of them, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then tonight's focus, the final weapon, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, beginning at the end of the summer, I was looking back over my calendar, and we started this on August 21st. But beginning at the end of the summer, we began to deliberately walk through Paul's closing admonition to the church at Ephesus. You know, it's really only been about 10 or 11 sermons, but because of the way schedules are on Wednesday nights, sometimes it's taken us since October 21st to conclude it. But we've walked at a deliberate pace through this closing section of Paul's letter to Ephesus. And if I were to summarize the entire book of Ephesus, not just these 11 verses, but if I were to summarize the entire book of Ephesus, I could do it in three words: sit, walk, and stand. That's a good summary. I encourage you, when you read through the Bible, and I hope you are. We're coming on to the end of the year. I hope you're about to finish reading through the Bible. And if you're not about to finish, just keep on reading. You don't have to limit yourself to just 12 months. I think it's possible to do it in 12 months and a worthwhile project. But when you read through the Bible, whatever your plan is, it's good to use a pen, to use some paper, to make notes, but also to write yourself clear, to kind of summarize what you're reading. And I do mean summary. You don't have to be really verbose and all that, but just, and sometimes you have to wait until after you've read through it, obviously, before you can jot down these ideas of what this book is about or how you could summarize this book. And I think Ephesians could be summarized with those three words: sit, walk, and stand. Now, I wish those three words were original to me, but I had a little help with that from a Chinese fellow named Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was used mightily of the Lord in the early to mid-20th century. He was a Chinese Christian who, when the communists came into power after World War II, and especially when they put the clamps down on that nation during the Cultural Revolution in the early 50s, Watchman Nee was arrested. He was arrested in 1952, and he was imprisoned until his death 20 years later in 1972. But he's written a little book on Ephesians that's very helpful, and that's the title of the book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it's a summary of the six chapters of the book of Ephesus. And if you just kind of, here's where he gets it. It's very simple and very appropriate. But Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 6. Talk about our position in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Has made us sit together. That's a reference to our position in Christ. No one is a soldier of the Lord unless they've been saved by Christ. And all who have been saved by the blood of Christ have been called into service by the Christ who has saved them. So if you're saved, you're a soldier. And you're not a soldier if you haven't been saved. And that's our position in Christ. And Watchman Nee wrote in that little book, he wrote this, and I love it. Christianity starts not with a big do, but with a big done. We're not saved. We don't become Christians by what we do. Christianity starts not with a big do, but with a big done. Jesus said, "It is finished." Our salvation and our entire Christian life is dependent on Christ. So then, and then the walk. Look at, there's a lot of places. It's not just these two verses, but these two verses are good places to look at for these words. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We are to walk according to the salvation that we have. That word walk is used throughout the book of Ephesians, as early as chapter 2, verse 10 as well. But in chapter 4, the letter really transitions to a practical teaching of what had been laid down theologically in the first three chapters. And so the sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies, Watchman Nee says, but the walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on the earth. And our practice on earth should increasingly match our position in heaven. That's not just an opinion I have. That's not just good counsel. That's just not like it's a good idea. Travis says it's a pretty good idea if you're a Christian that you ought to act a little more on a regular basis like the Christ who has saved you. That's not just a thing I think that would be a good idea. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that if a person is in Christ, they will increasingly become like Christ. Not perfectly, not without error. Everybody wants to run to, it's like it's all or nothing with everything. The only thing that it's all or nothing in is when it comes to my salvation in Christ. You're either all saved or you're not saved at all. But those of us who have been saved are going to be conformed into the image of the Christ who has saved us. And there'll be dog legs, there'll be switchbacks, there'll be bypass meadows. But we will walk in that direction. And this walk is daily accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God and for the glory of Christ. And then stand. And that's our text, Ephesians chapter 6. And you can look back there again or look forward to that again. This has been our focus, having to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand therefore, verses 12, 13, and 14. This has been the focus of our study on Wednesday since the end of August. We are in for a fight, and we are called to stand and fight. And we have to understand that the battle is daily waged, but the war has already been won. That's so important for us to understand. So we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. But we fight, and we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy who is organized. We have a real enemy who has a proven battle strategy, and that strategy is aimed at causing us to turn away from the Word of God. He wants to turn us away from the Word of God, and we can be turned away but with pious-sounding arguments. We can be turned away from the Word of God by spiritual mumbo-jumbo, and it can sound really pious. It can sound really spiritual. But the strategy of the enemy is to cause us to turn away from this word, to turn away from God's will, and to turn away from the cross of Christ, to achieve some type of spiritual victory apart from a crown, a cross, to have a crown apart from the cross. And Christ, our captain, has issued us his gospel armor. Only those who are in Christ have his armor. He's placed us in it, and we must make use of it every day, all the time. We battle. You can kind of follow me through. You can put your finger there in verse 14 and kind of follow along with me here in chapter 6. We battle with a belt. That's what it means to have our loins girt about with truth. This is the timeless truth of God's word, as well as our being truth tellers accordingly. So we can't just give lip service. We can't just say, be in your Bible, be in your Bible, be in your Bible. We have to be in our Bible, and we have to act accordingly. Amen? It's one thing to have a head knowledge of this, and another thing to put it into practice when the wheels fall off and when everything's working well, when things are going the way you want and when things are going the opposite way of that, when your health is good and when your health is bad, when the church, especially as a pastor, but not just as a pastor, when the church seems to be doing well and when everybody hates your church, including the people who are members of it. I mean, all these things. We trust God's word and live accordingly all the time. That's what it means to battle with a belt. And we resist, if we keep going there, the end of verse 14, we resist with righteousness. Righteousness is found only by being in Christ. We can't make ourselves righteous, where Christ makes us righteous, but having been made righteous by Christ, we live daily in a way, pursuing holiness every day. And then we wear the right shoes. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. The good news is what redeemed us. I said that during our prayer time. You're not saved if you haven't believed the gospel. You can't believe what you haven't heard. The gospel is what saves us. The good news is what redeemed us. And the gospel is also what sustains us. And not only has that gospel message saved us and sustained us, but we're ambassadors of that message of reconciliation. We are to always be ready. That's the preparation part. We are to be ready always to proclaim and to take this gospel of peace. We are to be peacemakers. The language of being ambassadors is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul uses it about himself here in Ephesians 6. We must keep our shields up. That's verse 16. We're talking about faith here. Faith in our captain who has saved us, and faith in our captain who will always sustain us. Faith. Faith is putting action to what we say we believe. As Del Tackett says on the first Wednesday night of every month, do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And you know, we can say yes, but the way we speak and the way we think, the way we speak and the way we act is going to demonstrate the faith that we say that we have in what we believe. That will demonstrate if we really believe is true, that we say is true. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And then the last piece of armor is the first part of verse 17. That's the helmet of salvation. Buckle your chin straps tight. Christ, when he saves us, has given us a new mind, and we are to be renewing our mind according to the word of truth on a daily basis. We have to guard our minds and our hearts. Those two things flow together. And then those five armor pieces are followed by the two pieces of weaponry. The first one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then our conclusion tonight, prayer. So I don't like to talk about prayer as a weapon. Well, I don't mean prayer as a weapon as in we're using it to, like it's an abracadabra or some type of curse. Like we use it to curse somebody or use it to get whatever we want. Obviously, that's not prayer. Even if you bow your head and even if you say in Jesus' name and even if you are talking or at least using language to God, if you're using prayer in any kind of pejorative sense, it's not prayer. That's not what it is. So I'm not talking about weaponizing the faith, but this is how we fight. Remember, we're talking about a spiritual warfare. Our warfare is not against, we read it right there, against. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not carnal, but we're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And the weapons that we use are God's word and prayer. None of the armor, we are to be prayer warriors. And none of the armor pieces will function properly apart from prayer. None of them. Our understanding of, our adherence to, our usefulness with the Bible will be stunted at best and perverted at worst apart from prayer. They go together. We have to be prayer warriors. I like to do things like this. I think it's worthwhile. I don't like to just say it. I like you to follow along with me. And I don't always have verses up on the screen because that becomes tedious for me and I think not always helpful for you. It's good for us to flip around in the Bibles, especially on especially a service like this. I'm more prone to have passages on the screen on a Sunday morning where more people who are unfamiliar with the Scriptures and unchurched, to use that kind of term, are going to be here. But especially on a Wednesday night, I like us to flip around in our Bibles. And it's not, we won't be going all over the place, but I want you to just look back at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm talking about, you know, we're praying always. That's the first two words of the focus text tonight, verse 18, praying always. And Paul, like Christ, always set the example. I don't want to be a kind of preacher. I want to be a preacher like Paul. I don't want to, so I don't want to call you to something that I'm not doing. Amen? Amen. I want to preach it and I want to practice it. And Paul did the same thing. He never called churches to do what he didn't do. He called them to pray always, praying always, Ephesians 6:18, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says it in several other places, and that's what he modeled, that behavior. So Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about praying for them. And I'm not going to read the entire prayer, but from verse 15 on to the end of that chapter, it's a prayer that Paul had for the church at Ephesus. Now look at Philippians chapter 1, the next book over. Well, it's, like I said, I won't have you take all over the place. I just want to give you a portrait of this. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And this I pray, and I'm praying that your love will abound and in knowledge and in all justice or judgment. And he continues on in verses 10 and 11, that you be filled with the fruits of righteousness and understanding. So he's praying for the church at Philippi. Now look over to the next book in Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, he starts off in verse 3 that I give thanks. That's praying. I give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verses 4 and 5 continue that prayer. And then when you jump down to verses 9 through 12, it's another prayer. It's a second section to that prayer, really. I do not cease to pray for you. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the next book over, and this will be enough, and this will prove my point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I give thanks to God. He's talking about praying. I'm thankful to God for you. I remember without ceasing. That's not just thoughts in his mind, but prayer, remembering them in his prayers because of their work of faith and labor of love and patient hope. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 through 13, you see this again. We give thanks for what thanks we render to God again for you, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly. And so just what Paul called the churches to, Paul exemplified. And when we read through and study the prayers of Paul, and we have them, I just gave you four from the books right around where we're studying, the letters that we're studying. But when you read through and study the prayers of Paul, we immediately recognize, at least I do, that my prayers and his don't always sound the same. Yeah, Paul prayed for others, and he asked prayer for himself as well. But we need to notice the focus of the prayers that he had for others and for himself. I want you to listen closely. Our prayers reveal the preoccupation of our lives. And so you can also think to yourself, well, if I don't pray, that reveals what I'm not preoccupied with. But our prayers reveal the preoccupation of our lives. And so, if my prayers and if my prayer requests are routinely focused on myself and on my physical needs or on my close relations' physical needs, then that exposes my emphasis. That's what my emphasis is. Paul's emphasis and Christ's emphasis were always obsessed with the gospel mission. We'll get to this in a little bit. I don't want to be stepping on myself. But you'll see this. He's very specific in his prayer requests for himself. And they're always rooted in the cause of the gospel. Now, we're going to use seven words to guide our understanding of what this text is teaching us about prayer. Let's not get all bent out of shape. I don't think it's going to take me very long to go through those seven words. Let's hope not, right? But here's, and really, all of these seven words, the words themselves aren't going to be lifted directly from the text, but the idea is coming, obviously, from the text, except for this first one. This first one is connected to prayer in general. So here's the first word, and that's mystery. Mystery in prayer. Have you ever been asked, or have you ever wondered yourself, asked yourself questions like this: if God is sovereign over all things, like Travis preaches, like Brother Staten always used to preach, like I'm always hearing, if God is sovereign over all things, if God is all powerful over all things, then why do I need to bother to pray? I mean, if God's all powerful, if God knows it all, I mean, doesn't he know already? If he does know already, then why do I need to ask? Why do I need to request it? Why do I need to bring it up? And if he doesn't know, well, then how can he be all powerful? And how can he be all knowing? And how can he be all this? So if God is all these things that you say he is, then why do I need to bother to pray? Here's another question that's connected to that. Can I change God's mind? So do we need to pray all the time so that we can change God's mind? God's got his mind set. God's going to do this, but if we just keep praying, if we keep requesting, if we keep begging, then maybe he'll come around and he'll see it our way and he'll change his mind. I mean, can we twist God's arm? These are questions that I've asked myself. These are questions that I've been asked. I'm sure that you've been asked or asked them yourself. Why bother to pray if God is sovereign? Can we change God's mind? Can we make God see our point of view and then come around to what we want? Is that why we need to keep asking for these requests and keep praying? Well, you know, these questions are common. They really are. And this point of view is typical for people to ask. And here's why I think it's so common to hear these questions and to think these things ourselves. Because they reflect us. They reflect the way we are. I mean, I change my mind, do you? Chirp, chirp. Do y'all ever change your mind? Yeah, we change our mind. So if we change our mind, then, I mean, other people are going to change. We view God the same way we often see other people, and that's through the lens of me. And so if I change my mind, if I can be convinced of I'm going this way, but I'm going to change directions and go the other way, if I used to cheer for one team, but now I cheer for another, right? If I can change, well then, God's going to change, because I do. I reverse course, so that must mean that God will reverse course. We say things like, if I ever got a chance to do that over, I would do it differently. That's how we often talk that way. But here's what I want you to understand, beloved. God never talks that way. God is not like that because God is not like us. He doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't act the way that we do. You say, Travis, you teach that we're made in the image of God. Yes, I do. We're made in the image of God. God made us in his image. In his image made he us. But we are, while we're made in his image, we are not of the same essence that he is. We are not gods. Amen? We're not. We're made in His image. We're different from the rest of creation. We're different from animals. We're different from inanimate objects. We're different even from the angels, who are not evidently made in God's image. And so God is other than we are. God is different than we are. That's why we praise His name so joyously at this season, because God put on flesh and became Emmanuel, God with us, so that He could die for us. God doesn't change. He never makes a wrong turn or a bad choice. Now, I want you to follow. Now, you are going to have to flip around your scriptures here. I want you to go back to the Old Testament, Numbers 23. And while you're finding Numbers 23, I'm going to quote James 1:17. And if I get it wrong, my wife will correct me, because she has the first couple chapters of James memorized. But James 1:17, she's not looking at me right now. She's trying to ignore my comment. But James 1:17, every good gift and perfect is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness of turning. Oh, so you just say it. In whom is no shadow of turning, or variableness is in there. I want to look it up. In whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. There you go. Every good gift and perfect comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning, no variableness or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. Now, Numbers 23. I've got you in Numbers 23, and if you've been listening to me trying to memorize or trying to quote a passage from Scripture, but in 23, this is where Balak is wanting Balaam to curse the Israelites. And I'm not going to go through the whole story, but he can't. He would love to, because he wants money. That's what he wants. He's not a true prophet of God. He's a diviner. But God speaks to him anyway and says, look, you can't curse my people. Now look at Numbers 23, verse 19. This is what I want you to pick out of this. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind, which means changing a course of action. God's not a man. He's not a son of man. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God doesn't change. Now look back to the beginning. In Genesis 18. Again, I'm going to try to harness myself and not go all the way through this story. This is a very interesting story. This is where we have one of those theophanies, like I was talking about a few services back on Sunday night. I was talking about theophanies and Christophanies. And here's a theophany where a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to Abraham, and he reminds Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child. And Sarah laughs in the tent, in the back of the tent, says, yeah, there's no way I'm going to have a child at my age. And God says, why did she laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. And he goes, oh, yes, you did. And that's Isaac's name, by the way. It means that. But anyway, God tells Abraham what's going to happen to Sodom. Look at verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? Are you in Genesis 18:17 with me? Okay. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing? What are the next three words? Which I do. Now, if you're familiar, if you've read through the Bible, if you've at least read Genesis, you know what happens next. Abraham keeps praying to God. This is how we know it's a theophany, by the way, because he worships and he prays to this individual. It's not like an angel wouldn't put up with that. Don't worship me, don't pray to me. As well as the power that he demonstrates. But Abraham keeps praying to God. Well, if you find this many righteous souls in Sodom, will you spare it? Okay, I'll do that. Well, I'll tell you what. If you find this many, will you spare it? It gets all the way down to 10. If you can find 10 righteous souls in Sodom, will you spare Sodom for the sake of the 10 righteous souls? And then people can say, well, see that? God's changed his mind. God's changed his mind there. That's because of Abraham's prayer. Beloved, here's what I want you to understand. That's why I read verse 17. Should I hide from Abraham this thing I do? The judgment of Sodom was settled. But Abraham intercedes. And his prayers didn't and his prayers couldn't alter God's course. But Abraham's prayers did prove to Abraham. Here's what we have to grasp. It proved to Abraham and it proves to us that God is loving and compassionate enough to spare a wicked city if just 10 righteous souls can be found. Are you understanding me? If there are just 10 righteous souls there, God is loving and compassionate enough to spare that wicked city. To spare it a while longer. You know, God sent Jonah to preach destruction against Nineveh. Now I'm going to ask a question, and I don't want you to answer right away because I want you because I'm going someplace with it. I don't want to embarrass anybody. God told Jonah to preach against Nineveh. Because if they didn't repent, the city would be destroyed. And here's my question. Was the city of Nineveh destroyed? And here's the answer. Yes, it was. Read the book of Nahum. But there was repentance when Jonah preached, and the city was spared. Because God is righteous. Because God is compassionate. And God ordains the ends and the means to the ends. We can't do that, but God does. This is going to be on the screen just for sake of time. John 11, verses 41 through 43, when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. I love this. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast what? I mean, he's just now praying, but you've already heard me. He's not talking about prayers in the past, y'all. He's talking about this prayer. You've heard me because God ordains the ends and the means to the ends. Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. You have heard me and you always hear me. But because of the people that are standing around me and because of the people who will read this in 2019 of December, in December of 2019 in Kentucky, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So we're talking about mystery when it comes to, beloved, look, I don't know all the answers to my questions, let alone all the answers to your questions. I don't. And I'm not going to know all the answers until my faith is made sight. But I do know this, that God calls us to pray and that God doesn't change. And God calls us to pray. And God's mind cannot be reversed. And God calls us to pray. And we don't twist God's arm and intimidate him or manipulate him. And God calls us to pray. And he's before time, he's after time, he's outside of time, and I'm only in time. And God calls us to pray. And that's there's mystery in that. But the mystery cannot keep us from the activity. And we should never forget the activity of prayer. And this leads us to the second thing. We should not forget the activity in prayer. Now, I'm not going to go straight down. If you're in Ephesians, go back to Ephesians 6 if you're not there already. And I'm going to try to speed this up. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, in the next prepositional phrase is where I get my next word, and I went there on purpose. In the Spirit, that's the activity in prayer. Something is taking place in prayer. It's in the Spirit. And I want to tell you, beloved, this has nothing to do with glossolalia. You say, well, what is glossolalia? Glossolalia is basically speaking in tongues. And by the way, the Bible never talks about tongues being a private prayer language. Now, so with Travis, I've read 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of angels. If angels have their own angelic language, I don't know, but I do know this. That's not what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching. And even if it is, Paul is we can't make a connection to the tongues we read about in Corinthians and in the rest of Corinthians or the book of Acts, especially as if it's a prayer language, because other people don't understand prayer language, angelic languages either. In the Bible, tongues is always a reference to languages. Languages. Languages that the people did not know beforehand, but now are speaking. And people who don't speak, let's say Aramaic, that's what Peter and those guys would have spoke, and maybe Greek too, but definitely Aramaic. But especially on Pentecost, they're speaking in languages that they had not learned before, or at least these people are hearing the gospel in their language. The Bible never talks about a private prayer language that is what is known today as glossolalia. So when we read about praying in the Spirit, we're not talking about that, because the Bible's not talking about that. The Bible's not talking about some kind of outer body experience or being in a trance or having a vision. The Bible's not talking about some type of ecstatic or emotional experience. But the Bible is praying in the Spirit. It's the activity in the prayer. It's to be guided, prompted, enabled by the Word of God, which is inspired by whom? The Spirit of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18 starts with the Word and it goes into prayer. Fueled by the Spirit of God, framed by the Word of God, that's where the power is. So often we want power for our spiritual life. We want power to be victorious. We want power to overcome obstacles. We want power to slay the giants, or however you want to phrase it. And we keep the book closed, and we can't pray right if the book is closed. And if we are praying right, it'll enable it. It will put us in the book. That's how that works. They flow together. And so there's activity in prayer. The effectiveness and health of our individual selves and our church is directly related to our individual and corporate prayer lives. Third word. Now we'll go to the start of verse 18. And that's the word is necessity, and that's praying always. Praying always. On the battleground, prayer is essential. We can't fight this spiritual warfare without prayer. Prayer, our prayers are an exercise in and an expression of our faith. But without faith, Hebrews 11 says, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And those who diligently seek him, it's not talking about lost people seeking to be saved. It's talking about people who have faith and are diligently seeking to follow after Christ. Because there's none righteous, no, not one, none naturally seek after God. So Hebrews 11, 6 is not talking about lost people who diligently seek to be saved. Hebrews 11, 6, Hebrews 11 is the famous hall of faith. It's talking about those who are faithful, those who are in the faith, seeking the Father, the finisher and the author of their faith, to follow after him. And it's talking about faithful in our prayers. William Cooper, whose hymns I love to quote, and we really don't sing many of them. I think I looked in our hymnal. The only one of William Cooper's hymns that we have in our hymnal is "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." But listen to this. I came across this in my study earlier this week, this hymn from the 17th century. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer. Now, that's a 17th century use of the word. Restraining prayer. Restraining prayer doesn't mean that you're praying a prayer of restraint. I'm going to restrain that demon. Demon, I restrain you. By the way, don't ever do that. This is the only time I've made this comment in this whole spiritual warfare series. But you can go to just about any Christian bookstore anywhere, and you can pull books off the shelf that talk about having these quote-unquote prayer battles or speaking words of binding or whatever else on demons. Beloved, does the Bible tell us to pray to demons or to pray to God? That's right, Dylan. Pray to God. Don't pray to a demon. Even, well, I'm not praying to him, I'm binding him. You can't. Pray to God and trust him with it. What do you think? So when Cooper talks in the 17th century about restraining prayer, he's talking about restraining his prayer life. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Oh, I love that. Beloved, prayer is a privilege and is an expression of my dependence on God. Jesus understood this, and he modeled this. And if prayer is an expression of my dependence on God, when I don't pray, that also expresses that I depend on myself instead of Christ. And if Christ viewed prayer as a necessity, oh, good night, there is no way that I can view it as a luxury. The battle is continual, and so the need to pray is not optional. Fourth word, variety of prayers. And I'm going to step it out a little quicker. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. All prayer and supplication. So we're talking about the variety of prayer. To pray always doesn't mean that we're always having a prayer service. To pray always doesn't mean that I'm always on a bended knee. I can't come into work today because I'm praying always. Praying always doesn't mean I'm walking around with a bowed head all the time. There are all kinds of ways in which we come to God in prayer. The praise of the faithful can be expressed audibly and inaudibly, in public and in private, eyes closed, eyes open, in short bursts and in long talks, using a list, which is why we have it, using a list or praying from the hip, sometimes full of desperation and sometimes full of delight. Sometimes with words that we know that we're going to use, and sometimes we don't even say a word because we don't know what to pray. And if I hadn't have taken up so much time already, I'd take you to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. I encourage you to do that later for your own edification. But it gives an example that there are times when we pray and we don't even know what to pray. I was taught growing up about, when it comes to variety of prayer, I was taught the acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications. Not necessarily that we always pray that way, but that our prayers ought to have a variety, that we express adoration, that we confess our sins, that we give thanks, and that we make requests known unto God. I've learned since, and I've learned this from reading John Piper, but I love the acronym he uses. He uses the acronym FADES, and I've used it myself, just like I used Watchman Nee's summary of Ephesians, but FADES, free informed. We need to have free prayers and also prayers that are more routine, alone and assembled. I need to pray alone and pray together, desperate and delighted. Those prayers that we just, God help me. I'm desperate. God, I don't know where else to turn. God, I don't know what else to do. And prayer is just of delight, explosive and extended. Just real quick prayers and times where we spend a lot of time with the Lord. Spontaneous prayers, just off the cuff because of something that's come up, or scheduled prayers. I want to be alone with the Lord each day at this time. We need, listen, beloved, learning to pray, enabled by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Scriptures, will inevitably focus our eyes on the gospel and on the glory of God and the purpose of the local church. And we won't just be saying the same things over and over again. I'm telling you, beloved, if you find yourself in your prayers and your prayers sound like you're getting a recording, then something's not right. I don't say that to discourage you. I don't say that to embarrass you. I don't say that to call you out. I say that based on the strength of Scripture to call you to a prayer life that is praying always, all prayers and supplications. All prayer and supplications. You know, if you only said about five different things or four different things to your wife all the time or vice versa, and if it was, and depending upon the time of the day or the situation, if you always said the same thing, you would not have a very good relationship with that person. And yet sometimes that's exactly how our prayers can be. And when we're like that, we're praying like a pagan. You know, a pagan, Matthew 6, just says the same things over and over again and think by their much saying that they'll be heard. Variety is not monotony. It's this idea of coming to the Lord in all these different ways and for different purposes. Again, if I had time, I'd take you to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1, when he heard about the state of Jerusalem, he prayed. The rest of that chapter is a prayer to God. He's confessing sins. He's asking for God's intervention on behalf of Jerusalem. And then in Nehemiah 2, he's the cupbearer, so he's taking the cup to the king. And the king says, "What's the matter with you, Nehemiah? You look like something's wrong." And he needs to give a good answer because the king doesn't want the guy who's drinking his stuff to make sure there's no poison to look like something's wrong with him. You know, you need to be a happy, happy, happy individual. But he also wanted to ask Artaxerxes if he could go back and lead a contingent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And so chapter 1 is this long, detailed prayer, scheduled prayer, extended prayer. And in Nehemiah 2, it's this spontaneous, explosive prayer. "Lord, help me," as I talk to the king. And he starts talking to the king, talking about variety in prayer. And then persistency, all perseverance, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. God's Word says that we should be careful for nothing, but that doesn't mean that we should be careless. We should pay attention. We should keep alert. We should be watchful. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, "Walk circumspectly. Walk with awareness, situational awareness. Be aware of what's going on around you." If you remember the garden, the night before the crucifixion, Christ said, "Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak." That's Mark's rendering of it in Mark chapter 14. And the apostles didn't either. They didn't watch and they didn't pray. And they soon found themselves in over their heads. Watchfulness leads to persistence. Keeping alert enables perseverance. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Christ is building his church on territory that has been occupied by the enemy. Alertness is always essential when living in a war zone." Now, I don't know about you, but persistency is hard for me. This is where I can often struggle. I don't struggle with variety. I don't struggle with understanding the necessity or understanding the activity in prayer, but I often struggle with the persistency in prayer. And one reason why we struggle with persistency in prayer is because we don't see immediate response, or we don't see the response that we want. This is really difficult in our instantaneous world. How often do you get aggravated, beloved, when someone doesn't answer your text or your Facebook message or your tweet or your snap right away? I texted him 15 minutes ago, and he hasn't answered me yet. Now, why do we think that if people who don't answer us in 15 minutes, why do we think that they're ignoring us? Could it be, remember, we see God the way we see others, which is through our own lens. And if I know, my phone's always in my hand, man, when that thing buzzes, when that thing beeps, when that thing lights up, I see it. So I know he does too. You don't know that. But that's how you respond, right? Beep, beep, beep. We are the most distracted people in the history of humanity. Beep, 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 beep. Notification, 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 notification. And I'm not poo-pooing it. I'm just saying we need to understand it. And we are so used to having it right now. I want it right now. I want this resolved now. I've been praying about this. The church has been praying about this. Get it done. Hey, you're not the first person to think about that. Psalm 35, verse 17. I can't remember the whole verse, but I know it starts off like this. How long, O Lord, will you look on? That's a Psalm of David. I do know that too. That's a great blessing to me. How long, O Lord, are you going to look on? I've been praying about this, God. Spurgeon said this, "Oh, you say, I have been praying. Yes, but a tree does not always drop its fruit at the first shake you give it." Shake it again, man. He probably didn't say it that way. Shake it again, man. Give it another shake. And sometimes when the tree is loaded and is pretty firm in the earth, you have to shake it to and fro. And at last, you plant your feet and you get a hold of it and shake it with might and main till you strain every muscle and sinew to get the fruit down. And that is this way to pray. I pray that I could speak off the top of my head like that. But God, I keep saying, how long, O Lord? Because I still can't talk that way off the top of my head, and probably never will. We may not see this side of eternity, but we will on the other side. The sixth word is inclusivity, all saints. How many saints are we to pray for? Praying always with all prayer. Notice all the alls. With all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for some of the saints. Right? For the saints that you like, not the ain'ts. For the saints that are on your side. For the saints that don't aggravate you. No, we are to pray for all saints. Beloved, community life cannot be sustained if the individuals within that community are self-focused. Our prayers as individuals and as a church will flounder unless we have a God-centered perspective and a God-centered trust. Speaking about phones, you know, nobody looks at a map anymore, right? I mean, nobody looks at a map. I'm so thankful that I was at least raised in an era and by a father who said, Travis, you got to look at a map. You got to study a map. You got to see where you are. You got to know what's going on. I'm thankful for that. And even when I plug the address into that silly phone, I still want to look at the map to get an understanding of where I am and where I'm going before just listening to Siri tell me where to turn. I can't stand that. But think about this. Those of us who used to look at maps and maybe still do, we'd look at a map and we'd start at point A and go to point B, right? But now, I don't have my phone on me. I've almost always quit bringing in here when I preach because of all the notifications. I have a hard time turning off. But now, when we get directions on our maps, we're not going from point A to point B. We're going from point me to point B. Have you noticed that? The little blinking thing where you are now? So the directions, even digitally, are me to be. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? I mean, it's just reinforcing everything that we do. Me, me, me. And the inclusivity of prayer teaches us that I'm not just to pray about me and mine. I'm to pray for y'all. I'm to pray for other churches. I'm to pray for brethren that I don't even know. That's why we read prayer letters. That's why we want to hear missionaries. I got to finish because you've been very patient. And here's the final one. And I call it, here's the final word, specificity. And for me, that utterance, I want you to pay attention to the specifics of his prayers. First of all, he's praying for all saints. That's specific, praying for others. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. He's praying for boldness. He's praying for gospel opportunities to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's praying for clarity, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's praying for boldness. He's praying for clarity. He's praying for gospel opportunities. He's praying for other believers. He never once asks them to pray that he'll be released. He never once asks them to pray for his health. He never once does that. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for physical requests. I'm just saying, beloved, remember, the way we pray details the preoccupation of our lives. Now, look, I understand that when we're praying in the sanctuary, we can't always get really specific because of person, personal reasons and whatever else. But we have to be careful that we, in our own private prayer times, aren't always praying in vague, big generalities. Lord bless all. Lord bless all. Lord bless all. Lord bless all. Amen. We need to be specific. That's why we take prayer requests. We don't have to be nosy. We don't have to be busybodies. We shouldn't be. I'm not necessarily talking about the specifics of needs, although we will have those at times, but specifically praying for an individual. Now, we can't pray for the entire world individually, but that's what we belong to, a local church. We belong to a family. And we have some requests. I'm talking about being specific. So, Father, as we've talked about prayer tonight, I thank you for the patience of this congregation. And, Father, every time I preach on this subject, more than any other subject, it just strikes me to the very core of my being, because I feel like, and it's not just a feeling, it's a fact, that I so often fall short of where I want to be, what your word demonstrates. Oh, Father, I want to pray always, all prayers and supplications in the Spirit. Praying, Father, for the saints, for all saints. Praying, Father, that I would be used to boldly and clearly, as I ought, to speak the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like my Lord. I want to call people to what I'm doing. And so, Father, I ask you to forgive me when I fall short of this standard that you've set out. And I declare my need and my reliance on the Spirit to enable this and to correct me when it's not there. Forgive me, Father, when my prayers are just monotonous, thoughtless repeats and not interactions with you. And guard me against rationalizing why I can't pray or do this or do that or some other thing. Father, we thank you for your word, which guides us in all truth, including the truth of how to pray. And Father, thank you for the high and holy privilege, not a luxury, but a necessary but glorious privilege, to be able to come before your throne through the mediator, the one mediator, Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.